Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Colossians chapter 3. We've been focusing on family issues this weekend, and that's a very appropriate thing for us to do. And I want to take us specifically to Colossians 3, verse 19, because I want to address the men this morning, the husbands, specifically those who are to, in God's design, be the central pillar of the home. And God gives a very specific and somewhat simple, in a sense, instruction for the men here in Colossians chapter 3, but it's a powerful and life-changing instruction and one that shapes everything that we do in our families and in our marriages. He addresses the wives in verse 18. We'll let them off the hook this morning and focus on the husbands. Verse 19, Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them." Simple two-part command. Husbands, love your wives and do not become embittered against them. And that's the text I want to focus on this morning, filling out that idea of how husbands are to love their wives and how we avoid the sin of bitterness. Let me begin this way. Jay Adams, a well-known biblical counselor whom we prize for his directness, has said this, "Too many husbands think that like lifeboats, love is for women and children." That's an excellent, insightful statement. With that statement, men, Adam sums up our frequent failure as husbands to embrace God's primary biblical command to us, and that is, husbands, love your wives. From God's perspective, love is indeed a manly duty. Now, because as men, we're often as dense as lead when it comes to loving our husbands, I need to help us this morning. I need to help us and make this command as simple as possible. And so you need to understand, mathematics is not my strength, and I wasn't very good at physics. Once we got past F equals MA, that was pretty much the end of it for me. But I'm going to give us this instruction from God to love. I'm going to give it to us in the form of a mathematical formula. So this is for the engineers and guys like that, okay? All right? What does it mean to love your wife? Here's the simple formula. Time plus attention plus affection equals love. That's the formula. Forget E equals MC squared, forget F equals MA, and I can't remember the one for gravity that Newton came up with. So time plus attention plus affection equals love. That, in the simplest terms possible, guys, is what it means to love your wife, is what involved in loving her. Now, let's take that formula apart for a minute or two so you can see each of the pieces and the significant role that they play. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 says, "Husbands, live with your wives." That's the most basic duty, as it were, really, of a husband. Husband, live with your wife. What is that? Well, it sounds like time to me. Time. Now, some couples share the same street address, but for all the time that they actually spend together, he might as well be working on an oil rig in Siberia somewhere. The truth is, time equals love in some sense. But added to that, by necessity, must be attention. Because some husbands do spend a lot of time at home, but they consume their free hours with hobbies and mindless distractions, trivial things like the internet or movies or something like that. And so if time is not teamed up with, it's not linked with attention, then time, in fact, doesn't really mean very much. In the Song of Solomon, the Shulamites, or the wife there, says this. She rejoices in, exalts in the relationship with her husband. She says, "This is my beloved, this is my friend." A very important lesson for that in us, guys. "This is my husband, this is my friend," as one author notes. It is not his machismo or is his leadership that causes her heart to sing. What is it? She is glad that he is her friend. For your wife, men, the most exciting, most attractive thing about your marriage is your friendship. You thought it was the size of your biceps. Sorry, right? Just going to have to set you straight there. According to Genesis 2:18, God made her for companionship. And that's why God made the woman. That's why he created her. And what God made her for, her heart thrills to receive. She wants children, of course. God made her with that desire, longing in her heart. That's normal. She wants children. She's exceedingly grateful for the salary that you bring home each month, guys. That's very much a blessing to her and to her family. She understands that. But on the human level, what God made her for, besides a relationship with Him, what God made her for above all else is companionship. And so time plus attention equals love. But we need to realize, men, that there are other relationships in our life that receive both time and attention, but they aren't marriage. And so there's got to be something more. In fact, do you remember the words of the Shulamite, the wife, as she opens the Song of Solomon? She says, kind of as embarrassingly for at least the young boys, "May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine." In chapter 2, she says, "Let his left hand be under my head and his right hand embrace me." That's called cuddle time, right? It's in the Bible, guys. Trust me, it's there. It's cuddle time. In fact, it's twice in the Song of Solomon. Single guys, don't read it, okay? But the married men, you can read it. It's there twice, trust me. Cuddling in bed when you go to sleep at night and when you wake up in the morning, when your wife, when it's 3 degrees, you know, wants you to roll over and just hold her before you roll out and go to work, right? Right? That's biblical. That's a biblical desire. In marriage, time plus attention plus affection equals love. And the truth is, if you extract any one of those components, if you extract even one of them, God's love formula falters. It falls apart. It's an edifice that crumbles into dust and rubble. Well, time at home, it doesn't mean much if there is no friendship and affection. She's glad you're there, but she wouldn't mind if you actually talked to her while you're there. Attention is good, but if it's limited to giving orders, to criticizing, or to functional discussions about paying the bills and would you get some milk on your way home from work today, that's not really love either. You need that kind of communication, but it's not quite love. Giving orders and functional discussions about schedule and so on are excellent parameters when you're interacting with your secretary, but your wife doesn't want to be your secretary. She longs for affectionate attention. However, as important as affection is, if it is bereft of or disconnected from the time and the friendly attention, then, you know, affection doesn't mean much. A dozen roses are a nice, romantic, affectionate gift, right? Your wife probably likes roses, but she also recognizes an empty gesture and manipulation when she sees it, if there's no time and attention attached to the roses. So in the simplest terms, guys, in the simplest terms possible, love is time plus attention plus affection. And can I say it this way? Even your dog knows that, right? Even your dog knows that formula. Throw a ball for me. Take a thorn out of my paw. Rub my ears. If you do that, you love me. Now, you might want to change the recipe a little bit with your wife. I'm not sure how much she wants to chase a ball in the front yard, you know. But you get the idea. Time plus attention plus affection equals love. It just does. And so that helps us as a lead-in into Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not become embittered against them. Again, perhaps I can quote Jay Adams. "The basic obligation of marriage," he says, "is to meet the other's desire for companionship. When a couple takes marriage vows, whether they realize it or not, and often they do not, they are vowing to provide companionship for one another for the rest of their lives. Notice they do not vow to receive companionship, they vow to provide it for one another," unquote. And that companionship principle is what dominates Genesis 2:18. It flows out of Genesis 2:18 and all the way to our passage here. Time plus attention plus affection equals love. And so, men, if you get nothing else out of this morning's sermon, at least remember that formula. At least remember that formula and let it shape your relationship with your wife for the rest of your life. Now, with that introduction, let's go ahead and turn our attention to our text. It's a very short text. It's obviously kind of bullet point fashion that Paul's giving things here. And so we're going to have to fill it out quite a bit. He says, "Husbands, love your wives and do not become embittered against them." There are two instructions there. You can see that, two commands. And I'm going to actually suggest that we tackle the second command first. Let's tackle the second instruction first because it's the negative, the put off, stop doing this. And I think it'll be more encouraging to end with the put on, with the positive instruction. So we're just going to come at the verse backwards, start at the end and move forward. So let's start with that first one, and it is avoid bitterness. Instruction number one, number two if you're going in order, but first in our sermon today, instruction number one is do not become embittered against your wives. Some of you might be reading the ESV. It translates it, do not be harsh against your wife. It's kind of the right idea, but I think bitter is a far more precise translation here. Bitterness in the heart, as you know, is the caustic acid that eats away all the joy and the peace and the blessings of marriage. Indeed, of any relationship, but doubly so in marriage. It turns something that is a beautiful gift from God into a heavy soul-devouring duty. Clearly, to have a good marriage, we're going to have to eradicate bitterness, just as God says here. The word translated bitterness there is the Greek word pikria, even it sounds bad, doesn't it? Pikria. In fact, it was the Greek word for stomach bile, which is kind of graphic, but it gets the point across, right? Therefore, to be bitter is to have a perpetually bitter taste in your mouth, a perpetually sour taste in your mouth towards someone else, in this case, towards your wife. And that bad taste in your mouth makes you grimace in displeasure every time you think about that other person. And unfortunately, tragically, a surly, irritable, short-tempered, antagonistic, bad taste in your mouth attitude all too accurately describes many husband and wife relationships in our world. And although wives are, of course, equally susceptible to the sin of bitterness, of course they are, Paul, for some reason, chooses to address the husbands specifically here. Caustic acidity in thought, in word, and action is a primary enemy of your love for your wife, guys. Hebrews 12:15 helpfully describes bitterness as coming short of the grace of God. That's a very helpful concept, coming short of the grace of God. You know that you're bitter at your wife when you no longer care to give her grace. Even her smallest failures produce in you an outbreak of anger rather than an outflow of mercy and patience. Sin produces not forgiveness from you, but harsh condemnation and bouts of resentment that last for days or maybe for weeks. Because of bitterness, a small difference in opinion becomes an insurmountable barrier, blockading the road to peaceful, fun marriage relationship. Small differences in preference become a field of conflict, a place to kill one another rather than to express gracious Christian tolerance. As you can imagine, bitterness is expressed in a variety of ways in marriage. A variety of ways. Bitterness, guys, might be expressed by a sour taste in your mouth all day long. You're at work, and whenever you think of your wife, you just have this sour kind of taste in your mouth attitude. It's expressed in a surly and a grumbling, critical attitude towards your wife when you are home with her. It's expressed in an anger that is always lurking just below the surface. You seem fine, everything's great, you know, but it's just a superficial veneer. It's like stretching plastic wrap over the mouth of a volcano, right? It's just there. The anger is there, right there, ready to pop out. You seem fine, and then boom, one little thing, and the lid pops off the pressure cooker. Because of built-up resentment and bitterness, a long-term pattern of failing to forgive your wife, you maybe just live the smallest nudge below the red line of anger. You're at 99, and the needle just, all it takes is one little twitch, and it's over 100, and you're into the red line. One tiny fault on her part, real or imagined, right? And it just sets you off. It unleashes the pikria in your heart. Another expression of bitterness, men, is something that men are often very good at. I see this often as I counsel married couples. Jokes that are made about their wives that are intended to hurt and humiliate, not to amuse. You see, a friendly, good-natured humor between a husband and wife is almost always a sign that their relationship is not under strain. They can laugh with each other, at each other, because there's no strain there. There's no tension. They could joke because they're not living anywhere near the red line. However, good-natured humor is very, very different from the kind of teasing that is meant to humiliate and jokes that are meant to cut until they bleed. Yet another expression of bitterness, another expression of a husbandly bitterness, is a cold silence intended to punish a gregarious and extroverted wife. I had a friend who, before he was saved, wouldn't speak to his wife at times for 2 or 3 weeks in a go because he was angry at her and it was his way of punishing her. It was a cruel and heartbreaking form of revenge motivated by, of course, ungodly bitterness. Distracted listening might be another way that you put your wife in her place. You never even look up from your laptop or your phone while she's talking to you. She knows you're not paying attention, but at least you're there, so she's going to talk, right? Distance is another. I sometimes see this in counseling. You won't even sit next to your wife, right? And I've got a love seat there in my office. You know, it's two seats, right? A couch with two seats together. And I learn a lot about a couple when she walks in, sits there, and then he pulls a chair from the other side of the room and sits there, right? Yeah, he's sending a little message to me. Don't worry, I'll sort him out. All those things are expressions of a bitter, resentful heart. Men, if you have turned off the tap of grace, as Hebrews 12 talks about, you are no longer willing to give the grace of those little things that I have just talked about. If you're no longer giving those graces to your wife, if you've turned down the flow of kindness and friendship in your marriage down to a dribble, maybe even a drip, then you need to confess bitterness this morning. You need to confess bitterness, at least distraction, and perhaps more. Confess that to God, confess it to your wife, and ask the forgiveness of both. And that's what Paul's talking about when he says, husbands, do not become embittered against your wife. Now, men, because we are sinners, we are always tempted to defend ourselves. So I can hear what some of you are saying in your mind right now. I know what you're saying. I can read your thoughts. It's running across your forehead in a little neon sign. It's not hard to figure out, right? I know exactly what you're thinking. You're thinking this: well, I wouldn't be bitter if she weren't such a fill-in-the-blank, right? If it wasn't for her failures, if it wasn't that she got things wrong all the time, I wouldn't be there, wouldn't be bitter. Not a lot of grace in that, is there? Not a lot of grace in that, is there? In fact, I see a lot of victim mentality in that, but I don't see a lot of leadership and not a lot of grace. And so we're going to go right after that, guys. One author has said this: no one on earth should experience more of my generosity, respect, kindness, and sacrifice and gratitude than my wife. No one on earth should experience more generosity, respect, kindness, sacrifice from me, and gratitude from me than my wife does. When we let bitterness reign and seep into our heart, or when we become pathetically distracted with secondary, trivial things, then the truth is our wives start to receive a lot less generosity, respect, kindness, sacrifice, and gratitude than other people do. Maybe the people at your work think that you are just the absolute epitome of the Christian man. You are wonderful. You're patient. You're kind. Someone has trouble in the office. You know, they come and talk to you. Say, "Oh, come in, sit down, pull up a chair." And you don't continue to type on the computer when you talk to them. But with your wife, you're like, "Oh yeah, uh-huh," scrolling on the phone. Yeah. "Okay, whatever. Yeah, you know." She just said, "Can I buy a Ferrari?" "Oh yeah, anything. That's fine, dear." You know, you're not paying attention at all. A lot of people in your world, men, might get a lot more gratitude, kindness, sacrifice, generosity, and respect than your wife, and it shouldn't be that way. Now, don't turn the tap down on them, but just turn the tap up on your wife. So, You might want to blame your wife for your bitterness. I'm going to suggest you're not a victim. I'm going to suggest you're a chooser, right? And so I want to give you two sources for your bitterness. Stop blaming your wife, and I'm going to turn the attention to you, okay? If you have this problem afflicting your marriage in some way, and I'm sure at some time or another you do, maybe it's all the time, sadly, but let me give you two things that are the real source of your bitterness, right? Number one, self-focus. Number one, your self-focus as a husband. God has made you, men, the head of your home. That's a good thing. That's the way it should be. God has designed it that way on purpose. It is a good design. It is a good thing for you to be a leader in your home. He's given you a lot, then, of very important responsibilities and duties in your home. And the truth is, there's a lot riding on your shoulders, guys. There's a lot riding on your shoulders when it comes to leading and caring for your home. And your wife, fulfilling that Genesis 2:18 role, has dedicated her life to loving you, to serving to you, to caring for you, to being a companion to you, submitting to you as her head. I mean, she even took your name, right, to illustrate all of that. And you know what? There's a lot of you in that. And that last sentence I just said, when she's loving you, caring for you, submitting to you, serving you, there's a lot of you in that sentence, guys. And eventually it can go to our heads. All that you causes us to be self-impressed and we become drunk, inebriated with our supposed importance. And that self-intoxication means that when I believe that my wife has failed to serve me, bitterness is the result. Bitterness is the result. Now, the question, of course, is how do we fight that? How do we eradicate that? How do we get that out? It's not enough just to make you, you know, feel bad, right? We need to actually change, right? Okay. So turn with me for a moment to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Let me show you the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, the example of selfless, other-serving leadership. As you might expect, Christ's example is going to be very, very different than the self-intoxicated attitude of the self-focused husband. Now, Philippians 2 is not a passage about marriage, but if Christ's love for the church is to be our ultimate example of how we are to love our wives, and Ephesians 5 makes that clear, then it's very appropriate for us to look at how Christ loved the church in a selfless fashion to see how we should love our wives in a selfless fashion. Now, the opening verses of Philippians 2 are about unity in a local congregation, unity in a local church. But, of course, the Christ-imitating attitudes that bring peace to a church are going to bring peace to your marriage relationship as well. You know the verses, Philippians 2. Verse 3, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Now, it's not hard to imagine a host of applications to us as husbands, is it? When we think about how we spend our money, how we use our leisure time, and so on, there's a million applications to that. But notice the driving, dominating example of selflessness that Paul holds up in front of the Philippians. It's Christ, verse 5. "Have this attitude," have the selfless attitudes I've just talked about, he says, "have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, what was the attitude of Christ Jesus? What was the attitude of God the Son, the second member of the Trinity? Verse 6, "who, although he existed in the form of God." Stop there for a moment. He existed in the form of God. He is God the Son, God a very God, co-eternal, consubstantial, all those great theological words. He is all of that. Can I just say to you for a moment that in existing in the form of God, that being God a very God, that being the creator and ruler of the universe, being worshipped endlessly by myriads of angelic beings, that would be a pretty heady and intoxicating draft of self. In fact, about as intoxicating a draft of self as there ever could be. How did God the Son? How did God the Son as leader and Lord? How does our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son incarnate, right? How does he handle that fully deserved but potentially head-swelling position of being God of very God? Verse 6. Imitate Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. All the commentators agree the best way to translate this is, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be exploited for his own benefits. The idea of it, to be grasped or held on to selfishly. He is God of very God, and all that implies in power and grandeur and worship from the angels and so on, and all that he has in heaven, he is God of very God, but he will not exploit that to his benefits. Instead, he will come and die for sinners. That's selfless. Yeah, that's selfless. Verse 7. He would not exploit being God, a very God, for himself, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. More than that, being found in the appearance of as a man, he's really a man, but you see, he's man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. God the Son used his leadership position over the universe to serve and to love, to deliver sinners from the wrath of God. And so a husband who wants to avoid the bitterness of self-focus, I'm the man in this home and I'm in charge and all that sort of thing, it's true, God made you the leader of the home. That's a good thing, and you should carry out that role. But that all, it's all about me attitudes, that's not imitating Christ. It's not imitating Christ. The self-focused husband is going to have to put on, consciously put on, imitate the love and the humility, the selflessness that exemplified was exemplified by our Lord Jesus Christ, that typified Christ. Men, the truth is, your greatest joy and contentment and satisfaction will not be and never will be found in serving yourself. It'll be found in serving your wife. In fact, can I just say this? When has serving yourself ever brought peace and joy to your marriage and lasting satisfaction to your soul? And if you came up with the answer never, that would be correct. Self-serving brings superficial, momentary, empty satisfaction and constant tension and disappointment to marriage. So, what is the source of bitterness? You're not a victim of your wife's failures, guys. It's your self-focus, number one. It's exploiting your position, your headship in the home, primarily for your benefits. That selfishness is the source of your bitterness. The simple truth is, you get bitter at your wife when you feel that she won't make you as much about her, let me get it right, that she won't make herself as much about you as you are about you. Right? You get bitter at your wife when you're thinking that she will not make herself as much about you as you are about you. Husbands, Colossians 3, turn back there, love your wives. And do not become embittered against them. Now, after self-focus, let me give you a second source of marital bitterness. For the husband, and indeed for the wife as well, the ladies can apply this as we go along. But for the husband, it's also going to be self-focus, and number two, expectations. Expectations. A husband, like all people, of course, a husband has many often unstated but very firmly held expectations of his wife, and when she doesn't meet them, over time, bitterness builds up in his heart. Sometimes those expectations are ridiculous and foolish expectations. Well, as long as I bring home some money, earn a paycheck, and get a good salary, give her money to spend, she'll be happy with that, and that's an adequate substitute for companionship. So I'll just give her some money to spend and then go off and do my things. That's ridiculous, guys. You understand nothing about Genesis 2:18 and what motivates a Christian woman if you think that's true. If you think money is a substitute for companionship, that is absolutely ludicrous. So some husbands' expectations are insane, ridiculous. Other expectations that they have are quite legitimate, but can be overdone. For example, maybe a husband would desire an orderly and peaceful household. Right? However, sometimes those expectations are out of touch with the reality of raising small children. One of the ways I had to learn this as a husband is I had to realize that, you know, we're going to go over to someone's house for supper. I'm thinking, well, I can work until we have to leave at 5. I can work till 4:59 and 59 seconds. Pop out of my office and say, okay, dear, let's go. And we're going to walk straight to the car, get in the car, and the kids are going to be ready, washed, clean, everything's in the car. Well, that would be Ruthie's desire, and she's quite a capable woman, but she has 2 small children. And it just never works that way, does it? It just never works that way. I had to learn that to love my wife, I need to be done 15 minutes early because there's going to be some kind of nappy emergency. There's going to be, something's going to go wrong. There's just no question of that. It just always does. Why would I pretend otherwise? And so some expectations might be fine in a sense, but as leaders, we need to realize that it's probably not going to work that way very often. Although those expectations might in some sense be legitimate, they are often untempered by grace and kindness. Again, you've turned off that tap, haven't you? To kill the sin of bitterness, a husband needs to identify his expectations for his wife. Just get them out on the table. Just get them out. They're in your mind. Just get them out on the table and then blunt the razor's edge of those expectations with grace and love. Because it's just not always going to work that way. Perfection does not come in wife-shaped packages. And I might need to add for some of you guys that it doesn't come in husband-shaped packages either. Okay? Understanding that your wife is a sinner who is under construction by God, finite in her abilities, what you do is you spread a blanket of mercy and grace over her failures. You turn that tap back on from a drip to a dribble to a rush, right? You help rather than criticize. You forgive rather than accuse. And by doing so, what's happening is you're refusing to descend into that dark mine shaft called marital bitterness. So the negative instruction in Colossians 3:19 given to the husbands is, do not become embittered against your wife. You say, well, how do I do that? Well, number one, kill your selfishness. Exploit your position in your home. Not for yourself, but for Christ's glory and for your wife's good. You might want to throw the kids in there once in a while too. Exploit your position in your home for Christ's glory and for your wife's good. Dull the edge of your expectations with a deep and abiding stream of grace and patience. Stop the torrent of mental accusations and verbal criticisms that lead to or express your sinful heart of bitterness. So, husbands, that's what we need to put off. That's what we need to stop doing if we're going to be husbands who honor Christ, right? If we're going to fulfill the commands of this verse. But now we need to give attention to the first half of verse 19. Having seen the put off, having seen the negative, now we need to look at the put on. What must we start doing? There's always an equal opposite thing to put on, to start doing. It's not good enough to just stop being bitter. We must start being loving. Verse 19, the beginning of the verse. Now, husbands, love your wives. Love your wives. As a wife worships Jesus Christ by imitating Jesus' humble and willing submission to the Father, that's what verse 18 dealt with. As a wife would do that, so a husband also imitates Christ. He imitates Christ by loving his wife the way that Christ loved the church. He embraces that servant-hearted leadership that we saw in Philippians chapter 2. He exploits his leadership position for the benefit of the led, not for the benefit of the leader. In a word, he loves his wife. Now, it would not be enough, though, for me to stand up here and I could repeat for the next 20 minutes, husbands, love your wives, love your wives, love your wives, love your wives. And it wouldn't do any more good than anything I've already said because we're not always sure what love looks like. We're not sure how to implement it. To give that instruction is fine, but I need to unpack it. We got the suitcase, but now we need to open it and unfold the clothes, right? We need to see what this looks like. There's got to be a drop-down menu here, to use a more modern illustration. We got to click, and there's got to be a menu here of what would love look like. here of all the biblical commands, men, we need some how-to encouragement. Now, we could do that a variety of different ways. We could run all over the Bible and look at all the verses that talk about how a husband should love his wife. And that would be a great thing to do, and I do that in other sermons, not in this one, though. Right? That would be a great thing to do, but what I did with my congregation when I was preaching through through Colossians, I said, you know, we've done those other verses in other places. How about if we just stick in Colossians? Men, how do you love your wives? Let me give you the Colossians 3 way to love your wife. Because in Colossians 3, Paul lays in front of us a whole series of Christian character and relationship issues. And as I was studying this verse, I just thought, you know, I don't have to even turn the page. I don't have to go anywhere else. Everything I need to know as a husband of how to love my wife better is really found right here on this page. And so, why not? Okay, so let's look at the Colossians 3 way to love that precious treasure that God has put beside you. Okay, jump up to the top of the page and we're just going to walk our way down. Right? First of all, if you're going to love your wife, guys, you need to stop being so worldly. Or to say it another way, you need to step up your spiritual leadership. You need to stop being so worldly and step up your spiritual leadership. Therefore, verse 1, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on the things of earth. And the sad truth is that many Christian men are tragically earth-focused. Some of them even skip church to watch rugby games. Just wanted to throw that in. They're hopelessly unspiritual for 167 hours of the 168 hours of the week. They think about God and so on for an hour or so at church on Sunday, but that's pretty much the end of it. The rest of the week, maybe they're not quite wallowing in sin, but boy, they are persistently earth-focused rather than heavenly-minded. Now, his wife, she loves Jesus Christ. The husband, he loves his work. His wife, she loves God's word. He loves sports, politics, and computer games. His wife, she loves the church. He loves to serve his flesh with trivial forms of entertainment. The sad fact is too many Christian men are overwhelmingly worldly minded. In fact, the number one complaint that I get from Christian wives who have otherwise reasonably good marriages, and they're not teetering on the edge of divorce or anything like that. And the number one complaint from wives, Christian women, who have pretty, you know, decent marriages, they would say, my husband does not provide the spiritual leadership that he promised to before we got married. Some of you have heard my joke on this. You know, when we were dating, there were always six of us in the car. It was me and him and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? Man, I mean, it was just the Bible and everything. And about 2 months into marriage, it just evaporated like a raindrop in the Karoo. Just gone. Set your mind above, man. And watch your marriage soar to new heights as you read and pray and serve together with your wife. She longs to be loved in that way. Now, after being less preoccupied with worldly things and thinking more of Christ, heaven, and so on, a second Colossians 3 way to love your wife, guys, is to kill your sins of desire. Kill your sins of desire. That's what Paul talks about in verse 5. He says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. The Greek is far stronger. It's kill them. And then you realize he's not talking about body parts because he doesn't mention any body parts. He's talking about sins of desire. Specifically, as he starts the list, he's talking about sexual sin. That's very clearly, very clear. He says, put to death the members of your earthly body. And then he talks actually about desires. Right? Be dead to immorality, impurity, passion, and he goes on through the list. We'll get to the rest of the list, but he clearly starts with putting to death the sins of desire called sexual sins. Men, you love your wife by curbing your sexual passions and directing them exclusively to her. Right? Looking at pornography is not a way to love your wife. Developing an emotionally inappropriate relationship with some woman at work or something like that is not a way to love your wife. Actively and exclusively finding your delight in her is a wonderful way to love your wife. But the truth is, there might be other passions besides sexual passions that need to be managed if you're going to love your wife. Because when Paul gets towards the end of the verse, the sexual aspect falls away, and he adds things that just clearly have nothing to do with that directly. He says, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, just any evil desire, and greed, any desire for more, right? Which amounts to idolatry. Greed is just any insatiable lust for more, and certainly that could be a sexual greed, but it could be any greed, any desire. Some men have an insatiable lust for more work, more advancement, more success. Some have an insatiable desire for more money, for more salary, for more contracts, for more notoriety among their peers, for more of the toys that the money they earn at work buys. To love your wife, you're going to have to put to death those frantic non-sexual lusts as well. Those things that often distract you from being a genuine and meaningful friend to her. A pastor friend of mine in Pretoria recently had to confront a Christian acquaintance for that man's idolatrous, insatiable pursuit of gaming, playing computer games on the internet. The man defended himself by saying this, but I spend time with my wife. I stay with her until she goes to bed at 10 o'clock at night, and then I drive to a house that five friends of mine and I have pooled our money in order to purchase, and we spend the whole night playing computer games together against people on the other side of the world, but then I'm back at home in the morning before she wakes up. You've got to be kidding me. An insatiable desire for work, gaming, sports, movies, whatever it is, eventually it isn't about legitimate things anymore. They have become an idolatrous greed. I want more and more. Of course, they satisfy less and less. I want more and more and more. You have turned them, as Paul says, into a god, into an idol. Right? Someone has said, that which our heart deifies eventually destroys our relationships. That's true. You've seen guys who deify alcohol and destroy their family, who deify sports or work or fill in the blank and they destroy their family. What you deify, man, anything except God, if you deify God, that'll go okay. Right? Anything else besides God that you deify will destroy your relationships and your marriage, first of all. Eventually, men, those soul-devouring desires, whatever they are, they will run your life, they will dominate your thoughts, and they will become a form of idolatry that will destroy your marriage. So if you want to love your wife, you need to step up your spiritual leadership, be more heavenly-minded, and you need to kill, curb, and redirect your sins of desire, whatever those desires might be. A third Colossians 3 way to love your wife is to kill not just your sins of desire, but what I'll call your sins of relationship. Sins of relationship. Paul talks about that in verses 8 and 9. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech, right? Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. It's obvious that anger is not love. Harsh words are not love. In fact, what is love is not the relationship sins he describes there, but they're godly replacements that he talks about in verses 12 through 17. Jump down to verse 12. This is love. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. I mean, he hasn't used the word love, but when you wrap all that together, it comes into a package called love. When you put, you know, flour and water and yeast and, you know, all that together, it turns into bread. This turns into love. There it is. What does it look like to love your wife, guys? Well, it looks like compassion, a sympathetic understanding of how her failures are affecting her rather than focusing how they're affecting you. That's compassion. How is it affecting her and how can I help her? Love looks like kindness, giving words of comfort and a hug of affirmation when a stern lecture or icy coldness might be expected. Love looks like humility, quickly admitting when you were wrong, guys, asking forgiveness, striving to understand her point of view. Love looks like gentleness, using your God-given strength as a man to restrain your words and emotions rather than to unleash them in a fit of anger. Love looks like patience, suffering inconvenience without retaliation, listening rather than interrupting and lecturing. Verse 13, he continues, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also you should forgive. Loving your wife in a Colossians 3 way looks like Christian tolerance, bearing with one another, not pecking your wife to death with 100 little criticisms. It looks like forgiveness, imitating God by forgiving as God has forgiven you, not dwelling on what she did, not implementing subtle forms of revenge or punishing her over time in some way. What does it look like to love your wife in a Colossians 3 manner? Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Literally, it's umpire. Let the peace of Christ umpire in your heart. Give a red card to anything and send it off the field that shouldn't be there. Any bitterness, any anger, any selfishness, right? Let the love of Christ, the peace of Christ, let that rule in your heart and give a red card to anything that shouldn't be on the field and send it off. A loving husband lets his desires for harmony and peace in his marriage referee or umpire his thoughts so that bitterness and resentment never takes over the playing field of his mind and doesn't get on the field at all. He lets constant words of thankfulness replace his destructive habit of criticism and accusation. Paul mentions thankfulness four different times in this section. He dedicates himself to Bible reading, setting his mind above, and he reads his Bible together with his wife because they delight to do that. Right? That's the way she loves to be loved. Verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. He also considers his relationship with his wife as the most visible and most vital expression of his adoration of Christ. Verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, whatever you do, throw your marriage in there too, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And do it with a thankful heart, giving thanks through him to God the Father. And that's how you love your wife, right? Doing everything you do to the glory of Christ with a thankful heart. Finally, verse 18, though it's addressed to the wives, we have something to learn there too, husbands. A husband loves his wife by leading in such a way, with such wisdom and gentleness and tenderness and understanding. That doesn't mean she always gets her way, right? But you are the leader in the home, but you lead with such wisdom and gentleness and tenderness and understanding that it makes it easy for her to follow you. You make it easy for her to follow you. It's easy to follow a good leader even when he makes a decision you don't like. Right? You've had bad leaders in your life, bad teachers, bad coaches, bad bosses, whatever. It was hard to follow them, but good leaders, good coaches, good bosses, it was easy to follow them even when you didn't quite get the decision you wanted. Right? It's easy. That's our job, is to make it as easy as possible for our wives to obey verse 18. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. So, men, how do you love your wife? How do we fill out that command? Husbands, love your wives. Well, we don't even have to leave Colossians 3 to do it. You love your wife by stepping up your spiritual leadership, by being less preoccupied with worldly things. You curb and you channel your sexual passions, making her the delighted and delightful focus of them. You kill or control all those other insatiable lusts for more in regard to work or entertainment or whatever it is that's pulling you away from her. You put to death your relationship sins, including bitterness and anger and wrath and harsh words, lies, all that sort of stuff. You implement all those replacements that we just talked about, kindness, gentleness, patience, forbearance, forgiveness, and so on. And you set it as your priority task to lead your wife in such a way that it makes it easy for her to follow you, right? If you say your wife's an ice cube, what I tell guys is blow torches, melt ice cubes, right? Blow torches, melt ice cubes, and just turn up the love, right? And you're probably going to melt her, right? God has designed her to respond to caring, loving, attentive, thoughtful male leadership. Give it a try, right? Give it a try. Husband, love your wife. Now, All that, guys, might be just a little too much for you to keep in your tiny masculine testosterone-laced brain, right? Okay? So if that's all too much for you, and I'm throwing me in there too, don't worry. If that's too much for you, like I can't even remember all of that, then all you need to remember is time plus attention plus affection equals love. You can remember that, right? That will do the job, and I would turn to Colossians 3 and fill in the blank with some specifics, right? But that will be a wonderful way to exalt Christ and to love your wife. And so, here's what I did in my church, right? I didn't ask Isaac's permission, but, you know, I was his boss once, so I'm used to not asking his permission. Right? So, okay, we're going to do it together, class. So, the ladies, you know, you don't have to say it, but I know you want to. Okay, but guys, I need to hear this, okay? Now, I don't do this sort of thing, right, you know, normally, but we're going to do it. We're going to say it all together because I want you to remember it, okay? So everybody, say with me, all right? What is the love formula? Here it is. Time plus attention plus affection equals love. Guys, you have no excuse, right? No excuse for ever forgetting that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the time that we've had together, and it's both enjoyable to preach on marriage and to say these things because marriage is such a wonderful gift from you, but at the same time, when we don't do marriage right, it becomes a very painful thing, and so I pray for the couples here, Lord, that are struggling, or maybe not even struggling at all, just doing really well and just benefit from this reminder, Lord, that you would up in us as men specifically. And the women can apply this too, but you would stir up in us a heart of love, that we would kill the self-focus, that we would kill the expectations, that we would blunt the knife edge of them where necessary with patience and love and grace, and that we would love our wives in the way that we have talked about this morning. And I pray that you give much joy to the marriages in this church, that they would celebrate to be together in friendship, and that the men would take the lead in loving in this way. And I pray for what we covered yesterday in regards to parenting as well. Pray for all those who have small kids or even older kids, Lord. Parenting is a great challenge. It's a ton of work. It's physically and spiritually and emotionally exhausting. It's the best of works, right? It is the greatest of work. It is the most wonderful of jobs, the most significant of jobs, but it is tiring. And so I pray for the families here that they would pull together, and by your grace and by your strength, that they would serve you, that they would endure, not just endure, but they would endure in joy. That they would endure in gladness and thankfulness, and that they would do it in this loving way that we've talked about this morning. Give God much grace, we pray, to this church in this thing, in this matter, family, and in everything. And I pray just especially for Isaac, for Taryn. Pray for Isaac that you would allow him to lead this church in gracious love. Give him wisdom as he studies and as he expresses the truths of the Scripture, as he preaches and proclaims the Word of God. And make the hearts here soft and open to your Word. And I pray that together this church would grow and deepen in their faith in you, in their love for you and for one another, and their hope in you, our Savior, who is coming quickly. I pray these things in Jesus' name.